last week, I got a phone call all the way from Australia, which is a long, long way. And it was a rather heart-rending type of a phone call. I talked to a lady who was in the final stages of cancer. And she told me that the cancer had begun on her hip about 2 years ago. At least that's when she first originally saw it. And it quickly consumed a lot of the bone. And you know how these things can go. Sometimes it's slow and sometimes it's very fast. And ultimately, the cancer spread into the internal organs and had begun to attack several of the organs, the kidneys, and some of the others. The lady I spoke to, I would say, would be about 55 years of age, an 8, 9, 10-year member, quite a long time. And I must say that she has a very fine attitude. And she's long ago, a long time ago, committed the suffering she's gone through, and she suffered a lot, and the pain to God. And God has sustained her, and He has comforted her, and God has blessed her, and He has used the sickness and the cancer and all that she's gone through. He's used it in a very effective way, and He has ordered it onto a higher plane in every way. But she has not yet been healed. So on the telephone, we talked about healing, and she said to me, "Mr. Cathy, what I know, James 5 says I must pray the prayer of faith." And I think I'm just now beginning to understand what the prayer of faith is all about. She said, "When I first began to suffer, and it began to happen about 3 years ago, I did ask to be anointed," and she said, I thought when I was anointed that I was praying the prayer of faith." She said, "Now I see that I probably was not." She said, "At the time of the anointing and prior to that, I kneeled before God and I said to Him, 'Father, if it is Your will that I be healed, if it is Your will that I live on, and if that's what You want, if it is Your will and according to Your design and Your, you know, plan and jurisdiction that I survive this, if You want to heal me, please heal me. But if You don't, then You don't have to do it. I won't expect it. It doesn't have to happen. If You don't want to heal me and have decided not to, then I will accept Your decision as well." And she said, "You know, after I was anointed the first time, God began to bless me in unusual ways and gave me strength, and He sustained me, and God helped me." And she said, "I know that He has used the suffering, and He has used the sickness." But she said, "No healing has come. No healing has come." And then she said, "Mr. Catherwood, in the last couple of weeks, I've begun to see that I've been praying in hope." And she said, "I know that hope is awfully important to God." But she said, "I see that I've been praying in hope. I've been praying in submission to God. But," she said, "I've not been praying in faith." And she said, "I must change. God has brought aloud, somehow this has come upon me." And she said, "I've got to begin to pray in faith." And she asked me to pray with her that somehow the faith would come and she would understand the prayer of faith. And faith in God, of course, and faith in the promises of God and faith in the working of God in her life. And I do feel she's begun to understand that. Now, I want to say this. There comes a time in the life of every member of the Worldwide Church of God, and if it hasn't come in your life, well, it will, someplace along the line. A time when it is imperative and vital and important in every way that we deeply understand. I mean, where you have conviction and you have insight and understanding that there is a very significant difference between, in meaning between the prayer of faith, which brings unbelievable results from God, and the prayer of hope, which also brings results from God, because none of these prayers, you see, are of themselves and by themselves of no meaning. There's also the prayer of submission, which brings certain reactions from God and elicits a certain type of response. And I may even talk a little bit about the prayer of perseverance or the prayer of patience, because that's there, and that's a little bit different too. And what I want to stress is this. Each of these types of prayers is of great meaning to God and invariably affects your life and spiritual growth in very real, definable, specific ways. But you've got to understand the difference. And otherwise, you limit the scope and the magnitude of the working of God in your life, and you narrow some of the channels. You see, God is able to work in some of your lives in a very effective way. And in some of your lives, He is limited because of your attitude, perhaps, or perhaps because of the kind of prayers you pray. God is limited to certain channels. And you have, in a sense, blocked His working in certain areas of your life, and He's working effectively there. But there are other areas in which God would work if you would let Him. And you can maximize that work. One of the things that astounded me when I first came into the Church of God in the middle 50s was the total, absolute, powerful, faith-filled conviction that always came spilling out of Mr. Armstrong's eyes. His eyes are amazing. The conviction and the faith that always came out of his mouth when he prayed. The conviction especially that came out of his mouth when he prayed in faith and claimed the irrefutable promises of God to heal. And I've heard Mr. Armstrong pray for this sick on a few occasions when I happen to have been there. And it was very dramatic and very powerful, and I cannot forget it because something always occurred. It was a very dramatic thing. Mr. Armstrong prays. He prays in faith. He does not pray for healing with hope. Now, I've also heard him pray in hope, and I heard him pray in submission. But I'll never forget the prayers of faith. It's interesting, up in Oregon in the 30s, when the church was very, very small, that scores of people would be to pass to Mr. Armstrong's door. I mean, unconverted people who had nothing to do with the Church of God. Pentecostals and, the type of people that in this age might follow Oral Roberts or something of the kind. And, I mean, people who believed in Bible healing. And they would go to Calvary Temple, you know, all those places up in Eugene, and the Bible Baptist Church, and, the Evangelical Church of the Covenant, and, all the others that say, with the big signs that say, Jesus saves, Jesus heals. And they would go and not be healed. You know what they would do then? Well, they would hie themselves on out to the edge of Eugene, Oregon, where Herbert W. Armstrong lived, and knock on his door and say, Mr. Armstrong, we know that when you pray, people are healed. Would you pray for us? Because we know that you pray the prayer of faith. That's an interesting thing to say to a Sabbath keeper, isn't it? We know that you pray the prayer of faith. And he did sometimes when they seemed to indicate that they would begin to obey God and serve God. On occasion, he would. And there was quite a stir-up in Eugene. I mean, for a couple of years, I'll tell you, amongst the evangelicals who, quote, believe in healing, unquote, everybody was saying, how come our pastors can't accomplish anything and Herbert W. Armstrong always does? Well, I'll get back to that. What is the foundation of the prayer of faith, do you know? And can you come to God and pray in hope and say, Father, I hope you'll heal, and will he? Can you pray in submission and say, Father, you don't have to heal. I don't know if you will heal. I just want to give my sickness to you in submission, and that's as far as I'll go. And will God heal when you do that? Now, I know he'll use the sickness when you do that, but will he heal when you do that? When Mr. Jimmy Fertile's mother began to look to God in 1954, she was in the process of dying, and in fact, God used the sickness to bring her into the church of God. She, Mrs. Fertile Sr., had cobalt treatment for some type of tumors, internal tumors, and because of excessive cobalt treatment, those were the days when they did not use the cobalt effectively or properly, and they had cooked the internal organs as a result of what they'd done, that she'd been given excessive exposure. And the intestines and the stomach and the colon had been totally burned. They used the verb cook. They had literally cooked the stomach and the intestines, and in fact, they said all of the internal organs of the digestive tract had sort of disintegrated into a kind of a jelly-like, burned, cooked mass. It simply mashed together. And at a certain point in time, nothing would go through her system, and she had 2 or 3 days left to live. And she was dying, and the poisons were building up in her body very, very quickly. It was an awful thing, because she couldn't eat, and what little she ate would simply go no further than, when she would swallow, she would vomit the food back up, and nothing could take place. Nothing could happen. And it was only a matter of time. And when she came to the Church of God and asked for healing, asked to be anointed, and came and asked Mr. Armstrong to do whatever he could do, Mr. Armstrong didn't look at her and say, well, Sister Fiddle, I know that you can be healed, and I'll pray that God will heal you if it be his will. I'm going to read you in a minute something out of the booklet on healing about if it be God's will when it comes to healing, and I'll tell you Mr. Armstrong will get very upset. You come to him and say, if it be God's will. He doesn't believe in that type of thing. He believes in God's will, but when it comes to healing, God's will is very clearly defined. Anyway, that's not how he reacted to Mrs. Fiddle. Not by any means. He did not pray a prayer of submission. Now, brethren, I want you to understand, I am not belittling prayers of faith. I'll tell you, there are times when that's your lifeline. You got to pray in faith when the only thing you can do is look to the kingdom of God. That's the prayer of faith. And that, Romans 8 says by, not faith, there. It says by hope are we saved. Hope works with faith, but there are times when nothing will get you through unless you can think about the kingdom of God. I do not belittle the prayer of submission, because when you pray in submission and you say to God, Father, when you in effect take your life or some aspect of your life, and you put that aspect of your life on that golden altar that, you know, is located right directly in front of the throne of God. And you say, Father, you take it and you use it. Not my will, but yours be done. I'll tell you, when that occurs, I'll show you some of the things that happen. There is a very real deliverance. There is power that is given unto us. The Spirit of God works more effectively in us. Things begin to happen that are absolutely spectacular. And I admit that, but it is the prayer of faith, you see, that brings healing. Not the prayer of submission, nor the prayer of hope. Now, on occasion, God in mercy will respond to hope and to submission when you're sick, of course, because He is loving and giving, but He hasn't given the promise to do it under those circumstances. Well, what did He say to Mrs. Priddle? You know, I've heard the story so many times, and one thing stood out in my mind when I wasn't there when He noted Mrs. Priddle for the problem that she had. But I know what He said, because I've heard the story told by him and other people. Mr. Armstrong rebuked the sickness. He did not say, Father, if it be your will, if you want to, if this lady is to be called into the church of God, if it's according to your design, he didn't say that. He said, Father, I rebuke the sickness, and I claim the promise, and I know that you will heal because you have said you would, and I take you at your word, and you are not a man that you should lie. And God did not lie in giving the promise of healing. And Mrs. Priddle was examined, I think it was the third day after that or the fourth. And the burned intestines and the stomach and what else? The colon that had been literally cooked and had blended together like into a jelly-like, blackened, sooty mass. The organs had all come apart, you see. They had separated, you know, from this blending together. And they were intact and they were pink. And they functioned perfectly for many, many years after that. And God did, in a very real, specific way, heal. God responded to the prayer of faith. Now, how often, brethren, have you limited God's working in your life to certain channels? Through submission and through faith? Or perhaps all you do is pray. Some of you, all you do is pray in faith. In areas of your life when you can't pray in faith, when it is a question of submission, you see. You've got to understand the overall picture of God's working. And what it means, and there's been a certain amount of blurring in some of our lives. I want to go into some prayers in the Bible, and some attitudes that some of us have, that I've had too, some promises. And if you get at least the basic point, that there is a prayer of faith, when you say to God, Father, I know that you will bless me in this specific way. That's the prayer of faith. That there is a prayer of hope when you say, Father, in the kingdom of God, I'll have my reward. And there'll be a response to that. When you say to God, as you pray the prayer of submission, Father, I put my life in your hands and you do with it whatever you will. And when you pray the prayer of patience and you say to God, Father, help me to hang on until the trial is over. If you can begin to understand that there's a specific response, a specific channel that begins to open and things that God will do. And some of them are somewhat different. I know there's an overlapping and there's a certain blending. And when you pray in hope, of course, faith is mixed in. When you pray in faith, on occasion, hope is mixed in. But there's only a mixing there. There's still a specific focus. Turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you would place it's a prophetical context, sort of interesting because it does talk about us and talks about some things we ought to be doing and some clothes you ought to be wearing. Not Sabbath clothes, spiritual clothes. You have all your clothes on, spiritually speaking. Some of you do and some of you don't. The Bible says the Laodiceans are naked. You know why? Those who are not protected from the tribulation are spiritually naked because they don't have the breastplate on. That's not a shield out here. That's like a coat of mail. They don't have a helmet on. They are spiritually naked. Well, there are different types of clothes and the different channels that God works through. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. We were interested in prophecy, of course, but God doesn't give us specifics. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And when they shall say, now this is for us now, when they, these are world leaders, so who'll be begin to beller about some great peace plan they're going to come up with someday. It may be a present or the future pope or a European leader or an amalgamation of them all. And the world will be on the brink of world war. World War III or four or five, and then suddenly someone's going to say, hey, I got a plan for peace that'll, you know, put an end to every war ever. It'll involve the Catholic Church, and they'll say, peace and safety now. Then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they, now we will, but they won't, they will not escape. The inference is that we will, we shall escape. How? Laodiceans don't, Philadelphians do. There are clothes you got to put on. They won't escape. But you, brethren, verse 4, the inference is, if you take it through the Greek, they won't escape, but you, brethren, you will escape, because you're not in darkness. The bad day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober and conscientious and really take seriously the responsibilities given to us. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunk, generally, that's a generalization, are drunk in the night. There's some people booze it up in the daytime, but that's more of a modern problem. The 9 o'clock cocktail in the a.m. and the 10 o'clock cocktail, and all, you know, it goes on all day long. But by and large, people booze it up in the night. I guess it's because they're, what is it? The conscience bothers them, so it seems night is a better time to, get high. I don't know. Some people even set their alarm clocks and get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to have another glass. Otherwise they get nightmares. So, but he's talking spiritually, really. Verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober. Now notice, verse 8 says, and he's talking about us, about the brethren, about peace and safety, about the end of the age, about those who escape. Verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate. This isn't a shield out here. A breastplate is a piece of clothing like a, a lot of the policemen wear, and others, the bullets don't get through anyway. I can't think of the word. But you know what I mean. It's a piece of military equipment which you put on over your head. The arms went through it, and it was like a coat of mail. And this is the breastplate of faith and love. I won't go into faith and love and how they work together. I may do that in Pentecost. It's sort of interesting how faith leads to love, and how you can't have love for the brethren unless you have faith in God first. You can't go the other way around. You can't start with love and lead to faith. You start with faith, and you lead to love. And there is an order in the development of some of the fruits of the Spirit of God, and someday I'll talk about that. Anyway, the emphasis I want to put is on this breastplate. So that covers the chest area, not the legs, the chest, and behind, it covers the area of the body where you have the internal organs, the lungs, the heart, where the life comes from this part of the body, not from the toes. The life doesn't, in effect, come from the head. The brain can even die, and the body can continue to live if this area has been protected. He's talking about this area that pictures physical life and survival and living. And in a sense, you can draw in jobs and food and even physical protection, which is alluded to here. And it's talking about what is happening to us now. That breastplate, you see, is very, very important as far as what is happening to the body and the life now. And it's all intertwined and predicated upon, you see, faith and love. The breastplate of faith and love. Now verse 8, I'll get back to that in a second. For a helmet, you put that on your head, and the head is where the brain is. The head is where you think. And that helmet, you see, is called a helmet. Notice it is the hope, not faith of salvation or the love of salvation, but the hope of salvation has to do with something you put on your head. And the head is the type of the mind and orientation and attitude and outlook. And the spiritual side of man, your motivation, what keeps you going, you see, God says it's a helmet that has to do with hope. Now, I'm not going to go into hope a lot today, but I do want to mention a couple of things. If you research hope in the Bible as a kind of a private study, which I might encourage you to do from time to time, you'll find hope is a confident expectation of good over the long haul. Hope doesn't have a lot to do with how you feel right now, a little bit. But, it's much more of an expectation that is tied in with a focus on the future and the kingdom of God, and to steady, persistent, optimistic expectation of reward someday for what you endure now. If you get sick now, in the kingdom of God, you get a reward. Every second of pain, you get a reward. If you go through frustration and trials now, in the kingdom of God, the Bible says you work for yourself an even greater weight of glory and the power of God. The glorified body that we'll have someday is tied back into things we experience in the body now. And some of the suffering is tied in. And that has a lot to do with hope, the kingdom, the return of Christ. And what is being said here in Thessalonians is this, you see, faith applies to the heart, the lungs, the now, in an overall way, to the physical life, to the immediate problems, to the physical short haul, That's a generalization. I'm not tying that down and being specific, and you could say, well, yeah, what about this? I'll get to some of those later on. Hope takes care of the future in an overall way. It's a long haul kind of a thing. It has a lot to do with the kingdom and with prophecy and with rewards someday after Christ comes. What I want to ask you today is this. Some of you have put on the helmet, you've never put on the breastplate. Some of you have always put on the breastplate, you've never put on the helmet. But God says you need both in this day and age, you see. Hope and faith. You know how to get down on your knees and pray in hope? And how to get down on your knees and pray in faith? And put both of those pieces of clothing on? Some of you don't. What if you go skiing at Wrightwood? You know, you want to go skiing, so you found the snow up at Wrightwood. Some snow. Maybe a lot of snow up at Wrightwood. That's a snow place, in case you don't go up to those places. I don't, because I put a certain amount of importance on the condition of my knees. And I don't want to, you know, I want to keep them as long as I can. Until Christ comes, and I'll be glad to give them up. But until that time, I would like to hang on to my knees. But you go on up there in your little sports car, and most people who go skiing have sports cars. And I have nothing, please understand, I have nothing against skiing. I am not saying this is bad. I'm just telling you, giving an analogy. Anyway, you plow through all that beautiful snow, and, you know, there's the ski lift, and you jump out of the car. I mean, you're so, you got to get on the ski lift, and you run madly over there, and everybody, you know, you hear this gasp of amazement, because suddenly everyone there realizes that you put on the wrong clothes. You're wearing a bathing suit, and you don't wear bathing suits when you go skiing. You've got the wrong clothes on, you see, for the wrong activity. What is going to happen? You're going to get frostbitten. Your toes especially will get very, very cold. Those ski lifts, you're going to get slivers in your legs. That's why you got to wear those thick, ski things, so that doesn't happen, because they don't keep them in very good condition. You may get arrested by the local constabulary, because they're very conservative up there at Wrightwood. And they want you to wear the right clothes. You wear the wrong clothes, you're not going to be able to participate in the appropriate activities. Now, on the other hand, if it's the middle of August, it's 120 where you live, you know, where I live. Maybe not where you live, but I live, you know, on the flat plain in Chino, where we bake all summer. Now, you may live in the foothills, you know, where you get a little breeze. Where I live, we bake, and we really bake. And you decide to go down to Huntingdon, you see. It's the middle of summer, 120 degrees. And so you jump in your car, and you peel out of the yard, and you're down in Huntington, you get in the parking lot, and you're so anxious to get in the water, you jump out of the car, you don't even lock the door, you run madly across the parking lot, through the burning sand, you throw yourself headlong into the water, and everyone, you know, on the beach is, gasping with shock and amazement, because you've got your skiing outfit on, you see. You blew it again. Every time you go someplace, you put on the wrong clothes. You've got, you know, leggings. My wife said, people don't say that anymore. You've got ski pants on, and you got an Eskimo-style parka with a fur hood. You got big, huge, thick, you know, fur-lined gloves on. I mean, you know, where your hands look like you're the monster from Mars. And goggles. Everything. And you're sort of out there floundering in the water like some kind of walrus. And there you are. Now, do you see the problem that happens when you put the wrong kind of clothes on in the wrong location? When you pray the prayer of faith, when you should pray the prayer of hope, you're putting on the wrong clothes. You're trying to, and nothing much is going to happen. When you need the helmet on, and you're struggling, you see, madly, to put on a breastplate, you may never get the breastplate on. Most of the time you need both, admittedly, but there are times that I focus on one and on the other under specific circumstances. Now, when you begin to get to that point, brethren, you can bring more healing into your life, because God will respond by promise and by covenant to a prayer of faith when you are sick. Now, you pray in hope, He may respond, but He doesn't have to. He may allow you to think ahead to the kingdom of God and make that your focus. You can pray the prayer of submission when you're sick, and God will bless you with spiritual health. I'll tell you, He will. But He's not obligated then to heal, you see. He is obligated then to use it, to teach you things through it, to order it onto a certain level where it becomes, in effect, a great blessing in your life. But it is to the prayer of faith that He responds when it comes to healing. And I'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. You can bring renewal in so many ways into your life when you open up certain channels. I want to talk about one of those channels. We'll get back to the prayer, basically the prayer of submission, first of all. In 1965, my wife and I went through a fairly, what would I call it? gut-wrenching trial. It was not minor. It was major to me. It was maybe not major to her, though I think it was, in a sense. And when mine are major, hers get to be major. And when hers are major, mine end up being major after a while because you somehow, by osmosis, I guess, you adopt each other's trials. And anyway, the trial was there because for a year I tried to put on the wrong spiritual clothes. And I tried to put a breastplate on when what he needed was a helmet. What he needed was hope and everything of the kind. You ever tried, after you gained 10 pounds, to put on your vest? You know, ever done that, some of you fellows? And it really fit beautifully last year. And you're there trying to do up the buttons and you're holding your stomach in. And finally you get it on. And when it's finally on and you sort of let things out, and then there are buttons flying up to the, you know. Don't you agree there is a time not to put your vest on? Well, maybe you need to emphasize something else. Okay. In 1964, 65, I was the pastor of the churches in Lexington, Kentucky, and Cincinnati, Ohio. That was the biggest single area on the face of the earth at the time that one man was in charge of, and dealing with it alone. I'm in that boat here, in fact, now, in this area. Hopefully it'll be working out in a few months. But the boat then, in 65, was a lot bigger boat than the boat I got now. I had 600 people attending every Sabbath in Cincinnati, Ohio. There were 400 people attending every Sabbath in Lexington, Kentucky, and there were 200 people attending every Sabbath in Dayton, Ohio. That comes to a grand total of about 1,250 every single Sabbath. And I was all by myself. I did have for a few months an unordained assistant who ultimately was ordained just before I left the area, but headquarters ordained him and didn't tell me that they'd ordained him, and I didn't know for 2 months, so I never used him as if he was ordained because I didn't know. Anyway, you know, lack of communication sometimes creates funny circumstances. I didn't know, but he told me. I read it in the Good News. He came back after a trip to Paris. I didn't announce anything. He wondered why. I think he thought I didn't agree. I didn't know. They didn't tell me. Nobody told me. Anyway, the Good News is, I really like the Good News. You learn so many things of value in it. But there were 1,250 people every Sabbath. And it was an incredible assignment. This was 64, 65. That's what, 15 years ago, maybe 16. The phone rang all day long. It rang and rang and rang. I ran from club to club to club to club to club to club. I mean, we had spokesman's clubs galore and all kinds of other things. Literally, when you talk about being clubbed to death, I was clubbed to death. And yeah, I didn't mind it all that much. My wife and I never saw much of each other for a couple of years. On occasion, we said hello in the car when she drove while I prepared something. And of course, we had good conversations in restaurants, cheap restaurants, by the way, because we had no money for anything nice. We always had our meals in places with names like Frisch's, and the White House, not the one in Washington, but little places on the corner that sold dreadful hamburgers, that was the only place we could afford to eat. And we were newly married. New people were pouring in at a horrifying pace. I remember baptizing every 2 or 3 months, 25 to 30 people in mass baptisms. We would have people line up along the wall in a swimming pool in Cincinnati, and we would baptize, I had to baptize everyone, no one else was there. 25 to 30 people, and it would take hours and hours, and I would lay hands on people for hours after the baptisms. And I did that every 2 or 3 months. And on the holy days with the scattered brethren from West Virginia, that was my area too, and Tennessee, which was also in my area, along with all of Kentucky and two-thirds of Ohio and about a quarter of Indiana, we would have 1,800 people on the holy days. And I've been in National Guard armories in Cincinnati, Ohio, and I couldn't see the back row. I couldn't see it. And you know what my reaction was to that job? I'll tell you what it was. I loved it. I loved it. It was a heady, exciting, frontline kind of a most motivational job for the young man and the young minister that I was. And you know, when you're a young man, that applies to young ministers too, it's fun to do things like that. I mean, big job. I even drove a pink Chrysler. Now, the book said Rosewood, and I didn't really order that car. Somebody else did, and when they got it, they didn't like the color. It said Rosewood in the book, and when it arrived, it was pink, so they gave it to me instead. So I drove a pink Chrysler. But it was a Chrysler. All the ministers drove Chryslers in 1964. All of us did. Huge. It looked like a bus. It was pink. It was beautiful. And brethren, I loved it. It was gorgeous. Then came the trial. It wasn't sickness. That's not the trial that came. It was a situation that seemed to be all wrong, that made no sense to me at the beginning, didn't make any sense for a year, that was humiliating, that knocked me for a loop. and deflated me in a way I think that nothing ever has in my entire life quite since then. And you're very deflatable when you're in your middle 20s. That's a vulnerable time. You're still sort of exulting in the strength of your youth, you see. In April 65, I got a call from Pasadena, and I was informed that there were 200 requests for baptism and visits in the city of Montreal up in Canada. It was a French-speaking city, and they knew I could speak some French. So they said, we want to send you up to Canada because we got 200 requests for visits. And I was told verbatim, it'll be very small to begin with because there are almost no members there. There were two, actually. There are almost no members there right now, but with 200 requests for visit and baptism, in no time there'll be a church of 250, 300, 400 people, and it's going to surge ahead. It is time to go on up. Well, there were all those visit requests, by the way. There were all, that wasn't imaginary. They were there, 200 of them, 200 plus. So they said, it's just a question of time. When you arrive, it'll be very little, but don't be discouraged because it's going to boom ahead. We want you to be encouraged. It's going to be a wonderful responsibility. And 200 visit requests are a lot of visit requests. Well, I was hardly meeting all those people in Ohio, 1,250 every Sabbath and 1,800 people you see on the holy days and my pink Chrysler. I drove up to Canada in my pink Chrysler. You know what I discovered when I got to Canada? They didn't have a deal where the ministers could drive Chryslers, much less pink ones. They didn't have any deal at all. There was only one other minister in the whole country, and there was no deal, and I couldn't find the size of the Chrysler, and it was a little deflating. You know, when you're a young man, cars are awfully important when you're a young man. I don't care what I drive now. I mean, it's totally immaterial. I could ride a bicycle, or I can drive a tin can with four wheels on it. It doesn't make any difference. But when you're a young man, it sort of does make a difference, and it was hard to go from that pink Chrysler to that beat-up five-year-old junkie Ford. Anyway, I did. And I wrote to all the 200 and some people that had requested visits. All of them. I wrote them a letter. How many responded to my letter? 173, 142, 95, 63, 18, 15 responded. And not for 3 weeks, none of them responded either. The first 3 weeks after Lydia went out, nothing happened. Nothing! I mean, I expected this avalanche of mail, letters to come in. You know, I'm waiting for this crowd so I can begin the church of 350. 3 weeks, nothing happened. 3 weeks later, a letter came in, and then they began to sort of filter in one by one. Finally, there were 15 of them. Well, I visited all 15. Three of them turned out to be normal people that God might be calling. The other 12, I put them in what the ministers used to call, and I apologize for this if it sounds bad, but we used to call it the dud file. And I put 12 of the 15 that responded in my dud file because maybe you don't know what a dud is, but it really means somebody that there is no hope. I mean none. So there were three people there. I held my first service in July, a month and a half after I arrived. I held it in my living room. There was no point in renting a hall, and we had 13 people in my living room. There were four baptized members in that big group of 13. Of the four, one was me and one was my wife. That leaves two other people who were baptized, and four or five adults and a couple of kids, and one of the kids, of course, was mine. That was a contrast between 1,250 every Sabbath. I had 13 in my living room, okay? I was a little depressed after that was over. I remember being, in fact, very depressed. That would be, if anything, an understatement. And slowly, you could sort of, you ever feel that God is taking the stuffings out of you and you can sort of feel something sort of ripping up the side, or I don't know where it was ripping, but the stuffings had begun to just sort of, you know, well, we know what a beat-up sofa looks like when something cracks and there's a little bit of the, you know, the interior sort of peeking through. But I kept on, and I called headquarters and said, well, I had my first service, there was only 13, and of course they were a little worried because they felt I would get depressed. They were right. So they encouraged me, keep on, it's gonna work, we know, 200 people, 200 requests, it's gonna work. I kept on, I wrote the 200 again. Second time around, I thought maybe my first group of letters got lost. Second time around, three people responded. The second time around, they hadn't responded before, three. One was a man in jail. He was in the Saint-Vincent-Paul Penitentiary, I think, for murder. He'd murdered a Roman Catholic priest, I found out later. And I think I was his intended next victim. I don't know. Anyway, that didn't work. Then the second one was a man I went out to visit, and I got to his house, and his wife caught me at the door and said, be gentle with him. He's just been released from a convalescent home. He said, heavy, heavy mental problems. And she said, please be gentle because really he's not rational. Well, I talked to her, but I didn't have the heart to go in and talk to him. The third person, I remember, never forget her. I did invite this little lady to church. She didn't really, I even went and got her and hauled her to church. I mean, to the service we held. so we could have maybe 14 rather than 13. I went and got her twice. She was really out of it, but I was so desperate, you know. She didn't even know what the Sabbath was, but I thought maybe if I exposed her to the church, maybe somehow she would do something about it. She didn't, but I did bring her a couple of times. That was the end of that. Well, by the time the feast had come, I'd been there four and a half to 5 months by that time. I baptized one person in Montreal. He's still there. He's a local elder now, in fact, Charlie Mayer. And we had 5 baptized members in Montreal by that time. One was me and one was my wife, you see, and there were 3 other people. And I began to wonder what God was doing. It took me about a year to figure it out. I drove down to Jekyll Island, Georgia to the Feast of Tabernacles that fall, feeling very sorry for myself and a little bit, you know, wondering again what was going on and sort of ashamed and embarrassed. And I remember when I got there, I'll never forget arriving at the motel where the ministers stayed, all, you know, 50, 60 American ministers, and I drove into the parking lot, and there was this long, long line of Chryslers. Beautiful! It looked like a Chrysler dealership. There were blue ones, black ones, green ones, white ones, yellow ones. There were no pink ones, but they're all the other colors. And I sort of, wheezed up in my 5-year-old Ford and parked, and it was a little bit shattering, I'll tell you. And it was made worse about 3 days into the feast. One of my colleagues in the ministry, who's never been known to have a lot of tact, still doesn't. I love him, but tactful he ain't. At any rate, he came up to me the third day and he said, "Say, I noticed that old beat-up car you're driving. Are you being punished? You know?" And, of course, I've been reassured by Pasadena that this was not a demotion or a punishment or anything of the kind, but I've begun to think, well, maybe Pasadena isn't punishing me, but I think God is, because it has all the earmarks of punishment, you know. And then the ministers, when they get together in those days when, you know, growth was so rapid and you were getting 20 visitor requests a month and we had these massive baptisms, it was common to say, how many people are attending your church and how many people do you have? People would say 850 or 712 or at least 515. And then they'd all look at me and I'd say, well, you know, we had 13 once, and then the next time we had 11 because my daughter was sick and somebody else couldn't make it. And it was hard. And then winter came. And I decided to hold some Bible studies on Sunday. I couldn't hold it on Sabbath because half the people that were there didn't keep the Sabbath anyway, so we had to do it on Sunday, you see. Even one of the members didn't bother to keep the Sabbath very much, one of the other 3 at that time. And the snow would come down every time I hold a Bible study on Sunday. I never got 13 again, you see. Every time there was a Sunday Bible study, Satan would bring in this unbelievable blizzard, and 5 or 6 people would make it in. I mean, 5 or 6 would come. And I'd prepare a full sermon, I mean, a full service. You know, I'd spend hours, I'd do the whole thing, and I'd get up there in front of a table with 5 people out there, and I would give them the benefit of a full-fledged sermon. I mean, everything. I went ahead and did it anyway. And I went home and felt very, very, very upset with situations. I'd call headquarters. And, of course, by that time, they were beginning to get edgy as well because they didn't want that to happen. That hadn't been the plan. I would talk to people, and they would say, well, keep at it, and we're sure that it's going to break loose. And, you know, there was a little bit less conviction in their voices by then, of course. But, you know, I come to the point about midway through that first year that I didn't want to keep at it in Montreal. I didn't want to live in Montreal. I didn't like Montreal anymore. All I wanted was to get back to the USA and get back to my pink Chrysler. I wanted 700 people at least every Sabbath. I wanted, you know what the Israelites wanted? The flesh pots and the leeks and the onions. I wanted the good old days. I wanted my way. I wanted to be in a frontline job. I wanted the limelight. I wanted visibility. I wanted to be able to write in my ministerial report every month and say, hey, I got the biggest group of people on the face of the earth. What do you say to that? I had done that, by the way. And for 2 years, God said, stay in Montreal. And for 2 years, nobody came into the church in Montreal. After I left 2 years later, I think I baptized 2 other people, both of whom fell away right after I baptized them. I think they lasted 2 or 3 months, in fact. Yes, one lady lasted a few months. She's actually come back in the last couple of years. We never got up above 20 people at services. Never in 2 years. No matter how hard I prayed to get out of there, no soap, I was left there. I remember saying to God, Father, this is not an assignment, this is retirement. I had nothing to do. Now I began to claim promises. I started putting on the breastplate of faith. I began saying to God, Father, I know that somebody's made a mistake. You didn't. That was a dumb thing to say. Somebody at headquarters obviously made a mistake, because these 200 people weren't valid baptism requests, and yet they had written in and said they wanted some kind of a contact, but when I got there, they all decided they didn't. It's never happened in the history of the work of God like that. You know, when they say they want something, usually they mean it. And of course, you know, even the ones that responded were either in jail or recovering from some type of mental breakdown, which is when they wrote in to ask us to come out and see them. And I prayed in faith. I said, you know, there's a promise in 1 Corinthians 10 that says that no matter, you know, when trials come upon you, then when it gets unbearable, God will give you a way of escape. And I kept saying, God, I reached the point when it's unbearable, I claim my escape. I kept claiming the escape, you see, in faith. Of course, God knew I had not reached my limit. I thought I had, but it wasn't unbearable. He knew it wasn't. I thought it was. And I kept praying in faith. When what I had to do, you see, was to begin to pray to God in submission and in hope. I kept putting on a breastplate, which is fine. But the overall situation there didn't involve a breastplate, brethren. It involved more than anything the helmet, you see. God had not given me. There's no, you can't find a promise in the Bible you can hook your faith into that says, when you go to Montreal and nobody's there and nothing happens and you're sitting around, I'll take you out of it automatically. I couldn't pray in faith. He left me there for 2 years. Now, some of you that may have been in Montreal years later, you know, it did grow years later. And I went back to Montreal years later a second time, and the work moved ahead when people poured into the church by the dozens. In 65 and 66, they didn't. They didn't pour. They didn't trickle in. They didn't, you know, drip in. They didn't even come in. I mean, it was a total dearth. I remember the day when my resistance began to break towards God's will in my life and what He was doing. I was studying Zechariah. Mr. Armstrong does that a lot of late. And it's a beautiful, the beautiful prophecies there in Haggai and Zechariah. And I was going through some of that, and I stumbled on a context in which the Jews had begun to weep and lament and cry after they came back to the land after being gone for 70 years in captivity. And the land was a total shambles. They had had this beautiful nation and a beautiful temple. The Babylonians destroyed it, took them captive for 70 years. Then they said, you can go back and rebuild your temple. They got back there, and there was nothing but a bunch of rubble. And they began to weep and cry, and then he began to build the temple again, but it was so much smaller, and some of the old men said, hey, the old temple was so big and beautiful, and look at this dinky, crummy thing we're building now. You know? And they wept, and they wailed, and they carried on. I was sort of reading through that, and I began to realize there was a message there. Notice Haggai chapter 2, and I want you to see what Zechariah and Haggai said and what Zerubbabel had to do. He was helping to build that little temple. That's the type of Mr. Armstrong in this age, as we know. And we don't have a big church. I certainly didn't have a big church in Montreal. It was pretty small and dinky compared to what I had had. Now, the Israelites went through that, and God gave a kind of teaching and a prophecy for this age, and a lesson, chapter 2, that applies to some of you, that you need to accept and understand and cope with. Chapter 2, verse 3 in the book of Haggai. Who's left among you? You see, the prophet said, that saw this house, this nation, this temple in her first glory before that destruction came. You know, they were now back after 70 years and crying about it. And do you not see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? It was so little and dinky and run down. And yet look what he said. The lesson was this, verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and get out and build that little temple. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Eternal, and get out and work, and if it's little and a lot smaller than it used to be, and it's dinky and it isn't as luxurious, God said, in effect, tough, this is what I want you to do. And not only did He say this is what I want you to do, He said, I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts. And verse 5, the end of the verse says, my spirit remains among you, fear you not. And the rest of the chapter talks about this age. Well, that means the church as a body now. But I didn't know that then, by the way. All I knew is that this seemed to picture Montreal to me, and God was saying, you get out there and do it. If you, all you got is seven people, get out there and serve them. Well, I didn't quite do that immediately. Chapter 4 in the book of Zechariah, I also noticed this. Verse 10, he was condemning again and talking to those Jews about all the weeping and wailing about that little temple. Verse 10 in chapter 4 of Zechariah, and he said, who has despised the day of small things? I knew I had, and some of you have, and some of you are. You will not accept what God is doing in your life. You will not commit your life to Him because you want something far greater. Who's despised the day of small things? They shall rejoice. It doesn't say you will immediately. This is hope. You shall rejoice. God will work it out. When I stopped comparing the 13 people in Montreal to the 1,250 in Cincinnati, Ohio, things began to happen, you see. There was a kind of a deliverance there. When I stopped comparing, well, that stupid pink Chrysler, which really was a dumb-looking car anyway when you come down to it. Who wants a pink car anyway? To that beat-up white Ford. At that point, by the way, they got a new deal and they were able to get me a brand-new Chevrolet. It wasn't a Chrysler, but it was still better than the Ford. And the second year, things began to happen. You know when? When I began to say to God, Father, not my will. My will is to get out of this town. I don't like it here. I don't want to be here. I don't want to serve. You know, in 1 year's time, brethren, I went from the biggest one-man show on the face of the earth, church area-wise, to the littlest church on the face of the earth. Ohio with 1,300 every Sabbath to Montreal with 13. I went, you know, sort of from the top rung to the bottom as far as a church pastor is concerned. Boy, I'll tell you, you know, some people get uptight when they're asked to step back a rung or two or maybe four or five. What happens when you go from, you know, the biggest area to the littlest area in about 2 weeks' time? And from a pink Chevrolet to a white Ford, 5 years old. That really is tough. Maybe that was tougher than anything. A lot of my colleagues have in the last couple of years been asked to step out of the limelight. You know, I understand some of the agony of that. I know what it's like to have a kind of a visible job and hundreds of people and, you know, so many members you can't even see the back row. You're looking back there thinking, you know, who's that back there? I can see the back row here, but I couldn't see it in Ohio. I'll tell you, Montreal, I could see the back row real easily, you see, because I could reach out and touch it. Now, there is agony in things like that, I'll tell you. When you face a demotion, and they kept saying it's not a demotion, but I knew what God was doing. When you lose out, you don't have what you would like to have, and you want it, and you need it, and it does not come, brethren, there is agony, I'll tell you. What do you do when the agony comes? Do you pray in faith and say, Father, I rebuke the situation? Now, you can rebuke a sickness. I tried to rebuke Montreal. I tried to rebuke the town. I tried to rebuke the job. I wanted out, and I claimed the promise of escape. And there is a promise of escape, but it's only when it becomes unbearable, and it hadn't. That was being sort of presumptuous. You know, ultimately, I did accept the situation, and ultimately, God began to teach me some lessons. And in the second year, things began to change. You know what happened in the second year? Oh, I'll tell you all about the wonderful second year. My French began to roll. It really began to roll. I still didn't know I was going to be going to France ultimately, and that was why I had to be there to get it moving again, you see, so I could go to France, and all the Frenchmen in France wouldn't say, lousy French. After the second year in Montreal, it wasn't lousy. And I had to have that time and that experience. And so many things happened once I began to realize God's will had to be accepted. You see, the prayer of faith is prayed when you know God's will. In Montreal, I didn't know God's will. I didn't know. I did in certain areas of my life, you know. But, I mean, the overall focus there was the prayer of submission. When I began to pray the prayer of submission and put on the helmet, things began to happen. I want you to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 26. Jesus Christ had to pray the prayer of submission the night before he died. And the prayer of hope as well. And, of course, there was faith within him. There was faith mixed in with the submission, definitely, but front and center, you see, was submission, not faith that night. He wasn't dealing with promises. He wasn't claiming and appropriating what God had said he would do, which is what you do when you come to God and pray the prayer of faith, when you know what his will is. Christ didn't fully know. And once you began to pray in submission and in hope along with the faith, some wonderful things began to happen. When I left Montreal, I loved the place. You know, if you said to me, what is the town on the face of the earth that you like the best? I don't have any hesitation at all. I'd say Montreal. That is the most beautiful, wonderful, pretty, interesting. It's just, you know, what can I say? San Francisco is anemic compared to Montreal. I think San Francisco is very interesting as far as, you know, a tourist situation. And I apologize to anybody here from that area. Some of you are. San Francisco is not anemic. It is anemic compared to Montreal. You understand? I mean, there is wonderful and great is just a little bit below wonderful. I loved Montreal when I left. I hated it the first year. I despised the place. I had nothing good to say about it. You know, I began to learn a few things, hopefully. Chapter 26, I want to show you that in this context, Christ is struggling with his anxieties and his fear of dying. And he wanted to live on and on and on, and he knew that his time had come not to live any longer. And he wanted very badly to live on. None of us want to die. And he did not, by any means. Now, some people feel when Christ died, you see, that
He sailed through it all with a glint in his eye, and it wasn't all that hard. I'll tell you, it was awfully hard. It was so hard that when you read the prayer that Christ prayed, you've got to realize he was on the verge of literally being physically sick to his stomach. I mean, he was so upset and so emotionally distraught that little blood vessels in his eyes and in the lining, the membrane of his nose, broke. And as he knelt to pray the last time, before he was hauled off, brethren, there was blood streaming down his face. You know why? It was coming out of his eyes and out of his nose and from the lining of his gums. Because the intensity and the agony of what was going to happen and the fear was at that point so powerful, you see, that hundreds of little tiny blood veins simply burst in those sensitive, delicate, vulnerable linings. And when he got up from this last prayer that we're going to read in a minute, there were tears running down his face, and there was blood, you see, streaked in with the tears, dripping down to the ground. There was a puddle of water and of blood. You think he went through this easily? You got another thing coming. Now, he had faith, but he didn't pray the prayer of faith that night. He couldn't. There were no promises that he'd be delivered from the cross or crucifixion, and he knew that. He had to cry out to God according to God's will. There was submission there, and I'll tell you, when you pray in submission, things happen. Wonderful things happen. I do not belittle the prayer of submission at all. Chapter 26, verse 30, they sang a hymn and they went out into the Mount of Olives. And we'll do that Passover evening. We'll sing a hymn. And then said Jesus unto them, this was the end of the evening, all you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad, and the shepherd is going to be alone. And that was also very traumatic, because when you die, nobody wants to die alone. And Jesus Christ did not deal well at all with the concept of rejection. He did not like to be alone. He was not a private type of person in one sense. And he knew he was going to have to die. And you know, the human species is different from the animal species. A dog that is dying will crawl away into the underbrush to die alone. A cat that's been hit by a car with its legs shattered or broken, you see, will crawl off into a bush someplace and they'll die alone. That within the human family, there's something within us that makes us want to die with those we love. None of us, under any circumstance, want to die alone. We don't crawl off like some dying, agonizing dog into the bushes. And Jesus Christ, you see, was in the process of preparing himself to die. And initially, brethren, I want you to understand how I mean it. He didn't react well. He rejected it, he rebelled against it, and he took his life off of that golden altar before the throne of the Father and said, I want it my way this time, not your way. I remember about a month ago, going to the home of a member of the Church of God and a relation of theirs. The lady's husband was dying. He died about 2 hours after I had been there. And he was in terrible, terrible pain. I couldn't claim the promise of healing for him because he was not a servant of God, but I did ask God in his mercy to intervene and at least to give him comfort somehow, and I think God did. And, you know, he was unconscious, and yet somehow in that unconscious state he knew when somebody was there. When people were in the room, he was peaceful and he was quiet. When his grown son, a young man of about 22 or 23, sat beside his father and held his hand, his father, who was unconscious in a sense, would stop moaning and stop writhing in the bed, and he would lie quietly. As soon as his son would take his hand away, he would begin to writhe and moan and move. And a human being doesn't crawl off like a dog and die alone. Somehow he knew when somebody was there, you see, and instinctively the human being says, if I must die, I want to die surrounded by those that I love, and I want them there. Now, Jesus said in verse 31, when I die in a couple of hours, no one's going to be there. All of you are going to reject me. You're going to run off like a bunch of scared rabbits, and they did. Now, he was dealing with that, and it was hard. After I'm risen again, verse 32, I'll go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men be offended because of you, I'll never be offended. I'll not leave you. And Jesus said, amen, I say unto you, this night before the cock crows, you shall deny me thrice. Peter said, no. Verse 36, then came Jesus with him unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. Think about some of these things in a couple of weeks when Passover comes. I want to go and pray. And he took with him, that's interesting, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He didn't want to pray alone. Somehow, instinctively, because he knew what was coming, he wanted them there beside him. If he was going to die, he wanted to die surrounded by those that he loved. He said, would you come and pray with me? And he took them, verse 37, and there, you see, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. One translation says he began to be filled with anguish and with despair. That was not easy at all. And the liberation had, you know, we know what was happening here, brethren. He was still struggling against the Father's will. He hadn't yet prayed a full prayer of submission. He was fighting it in his own mind. He was fighting it. And when you fight it, when you fight what God has decided to bring into your life, when you fight it off, when you reject it, when you say, my will, not yours, there is no deliverance, there isn't a lot of spiritual help, but when that prayer finally comes, I'll tell you, it's like a dam breaking loose. He was sorrowful and heavy, he was still fighting it. Then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. Well, they tried to do it. And he went a little further, verse 39. And he fell on his face, and he prayed, very short prayer. And he said, oh my Father, if it be possible. I want to read you something about the prayer of faith, because this was not the prayer of faith. This was the prayer he had to pray. But this is not the prayer of faith. He said, if it be possible. I'll read you what Herbert W. Armstrong says about the prayer of faith. Nowhere in the Bible does God say when you claim his promise that you must say, if it be God's will. This is a booklet on healing. This very verse, along with many others, expresses God's will. He's talking about healing, about specific promises. Notice that sly, subtle if. It is satanic when you claim a promise. It is satanic when you claim a promise. Jesus said if, but he was not claiming a promise. When Satan was trying to overthrow Jesus in his greatest temptation, after he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Satan said twice to Jesus, tempting him, if you be the Son of God. That little two-letter word, if, is just about the biggest little word in the English language. It is intended to cause doubt towards God's word and God's promises. It was used by Satan in trying to overthrow Jesus Christ, and on he goes. Very important concept. Now, Jesus said, if. You see, he was not coming to God asking for healing. There was no promise of deliverance from that trial. Therefore, under those circumstances, when he didn't know God's will, when he didn't know what to expect, when he wasn't sure, when the most important thing was to simply place his life back on the altar and say to the Father, I know what I want, but I'm not sure what you want, but whatever it is, work it in my life. If it is possible, let this cup, this awful kind of way of dying alone, pass from me. Nonetheless, not as I will, but as you will. He didn't want to die. That was a terrible thing that he had to deal with. Luke chapter 22, I want to show you one other thing that occurred while he was praying. If you think that was a kind of a little prayer, and that there wasn't a lot of emotional reaction, you're wrong. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. He had knelt down, the exact same context, a couple of things added. And he said in verse 42, Father, if you be willing, verse 42, there's the if again. That was acceptable there. There is a time to pray the prayer, you see, of submission. And when you do, I want you to see what happened when he prayed the prayer of submission and of obedience and of hope. Nonetheless, not my will, Luke 22, verse 42, but thine be done. The prayer was done. You see, he had fought and battled with the circumstance. And finally, he gave up, brethren. He gave in. He said, not mine, but yours. Then, verse 43, there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, giving him strength. Yeah, it broke. He broke the back, you see, of his will. And an angel appeared. Strength was given. He was still in an agony, though, verse 44. He wasn't quite over it yet, but he was working out of it, and he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Because those vessels began to break. He was in such mental, emotional agony. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 26. It was an awful trial, a great trial. And, you know, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And we broke the back of it. You know what began to happen? You ever read Acts 5, verse 32? God says he gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. It doesn't mean to those who give his command, who keep his commandments like the Sabbath. That certainly applies. But in Acts 5, they were being persecuted because of the truth of God. And they were going through awful suffering. They were being hounded and bullied. And, you know, in a general way, he said, look, when you obey God, when it is rough and hard and difficult, and you submit to God, I give my spirit to you then. I give more of my spirit. There is help and strength that is given. And, and it was. Verse 40. He subjected his will to God. He finally did it. Some amazing things began to occur. Maybe I should turn over to Hebrews to give you the whole picture. Hebrews, if you turn to that, please. What Christ learned at that specific moment of what was happening in his life. Hebrews chapter 5. Give you some concept for Passover, but some concept to open up some new channels in your life as well. Some of you need to begin to pray the prayer of submission and break the back of what your will is. I mean, you want angels surrounding you? You want strength? You want power? Stop fighting it. Verse 5. Or verse 7, rather, Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, is that specific? Yeah, it is. It isn't just, you know, all of his life. Notice what it says here. When he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, mainly the night before he died, unto him that was able to save him from death. That is very specific, chronologically. Not him that would. It says him that was able, you see, that could. But the point is, God wouldn't that night. God didn't do it. Jesus began to sense that his will was fighting against the will of God. He didn't claim a promise and say, Father, I rebuke the cross. I know I will not go through this. I can't bear it. He submitted. And he was heard. Verse 8, what did he learn? That we were a son, yet he learned obedience that night for the things that he suffered, basically, though there were other occasions, but focusing in on that night. He learned the principle of saying no when your will is says yes. He learned the principle of saying yes to God when the human being and the human mind wants to say no. You know, there's a difference between saying I will not sin and saying I will not sin and saying I definitely will not ever sin. You see the degree? Jesus, all of his life, had said I won't sin. But there were finally times when Jesus was so convicted of the heinousness and the iniquity of sin that he said I won't. And that last night, there was that last awful great battle with the flesh, when Christ wanted to run, when he wanted out of it, when he didn't want to get on that cross, when he didn't want to die. That night he learned obedience for the last time. He learned the principle. And the last battle with the flesh, and he was victorious. And all these things began to happen after he was to him. He got his assurance back. He was made perfect, verse 9. I mean, the degree of commitment increased. He became the author of salvation unto all them that obey him. I want to go back to Matthew 26. So you get this picture of that prayer of submission very clearly in your mind. So you open up that channel in your life as well. When you cannot change it, when there is suffering and there is strife and problems, and there is no specific promise that you can claim, and you come to God in submission, and you come to God with the helmet on in faith, when there are promises involved. But let's say the major focus is on the hope and the helmet. And that's where Christ's focus was there. I won't go into Hebrews where it says, you know, he endured the cross for the joy that lay before him in the kingdom of God. And he came unto the disciples and he found them asleep after that prayer was over, because the strength began to come and he was freed finally from the trial. Watch and pray, verse 41, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. Their flesh, his spirit, was no longer weak. It had been for a while. He went again the second time, and he prayed, saying, Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done. Notice he was stronger there. The strength was increasing. He was growing in strength and an ability to submit to the will of God. And he came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. And he prayed the third time, and he was even stronger. Then he came to the disciples, verse 45, and said to them, sleep on now. Take your rest. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us be going. And from that time on, brethren, he was full of faith. And you can follow the whole thing through to the second that he died. And all you find is hope, unbelievable hope, tied into the kingdom of God. You find obedience, submission to God, and you also find faith. He was full of faith, of course. But in those closing hours, that was not the major focus in his life. It was there, but it was not the big thing. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about hope once again. I want to give you some scriptures, and I'll read them, and you can read them later. I'll tell you what the scripture says. I'll quote it, but I will not go into it in detail. Romans 5, verse 2 talks about the hope of the glory of God. Hope is tied in with the future. Titus 2, verse 13 calls the resurrection the blessed hope. And some things, brethren, every time you go through any stress or frustration in serving God, you build that hope. You build a greater measure of hope in the kingdom of God. Colossians 1 verse 27 says, Jesus Christ in us is the hope of glory. Hope is not a fruit of the Spirit. Hope you know that. You need to know how to build hope, but you don't do it through saying, God, place the fruit of hope in me, because there's no such thing as a fruit of hope, you see. Hope comes through a combination of other fruits. Joy, being built in us. It is an attitude. It comes through faith being built within us. It is not of itself a fruit. It is an end result of the working of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 23, verse 6 talks about the hope of the resurrection. 1 Peter 1, I want to read that. If you turn to 1 Peter, and I just want to show you how hope is always tied in with the future. Faith is always tied in basically with the present. Basically, that's a generalization. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 talk about the fact we've been begotten to a living, lively hope. And then verse 13 in 1 Peter 1 says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. That's what Paul said in Thessalonians. And hope to the end. Hope until the age is over for the grace. Hope for. For what? For the grace to be brought unto you when? Now, no. At the revelation, the return of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. And so it goes. Again, obedience, hope, submission bound together. And remember that any kind of suffering in this age is tied in with the kingdom of God. I don't have time to go into that in greater detail. You know, we have a member in jail in West Africa because in his tribe, in his village, you cannot serve God and keep the Sabbath and keep the feast days and walk with God and pray to the true God as opposed to their false gods and be allowed to walk as a free man. And for 2.5 years, he's been under house arrest by members of his tribe. He can't claim a promise of release. God says when the trial is too great, there'll be an escape. He survived beautifully. He has grown in faith because he's claimed promises. Yeah, he's grown in hope because he knows in the kingdom he's going to be rewarded. And someday, you see, in the kingdom of God, he's going to take those 50,000 people up in the Yoruba country, between Ghana and Nigeria up in the north. He's going to take them all and say, no, I'm the chief. He's going to tell them, look, the little guy, because he's not very big, the Yorubas are pretty tall, but he's sort of short for a Yoruba. He's about 5'3". They tend to be 6-footers. He's short. That's sort of interesting, I think, that God would call a little guy in that tribe when they're big, tall, husky types, and he's sort of little and scrawny. A nice-looking fellow, but he's little. And the Yorubas want you to be tall and hefty. And someday we want to tell him in the kingdom of God, the guy you had under house arrest, he's the chief. You see, he's in charge. This is his tribe now. There's going to be a lot of wailing and weeping and repenting when that day comes. I know him well. I baptized him. And I know he knows. Because he's put on the helmet, you see, that in the kingdom of God, he's going to be rewarded for all of that. So I don't go around saying, poor guy, isn't it awful? Isn't it rough? Praying faith for him to be released tonight. How can I do that? Now, God gets you out of jail when he wants to. You know, you find a lot of jailbreaks taking place in the book of Acts. I mean, God is in the, you know, getting people out of jail business. But there's no promise that says, you know, if you go to jail, I will get you out immediately. And you can wait day by day until I do. It just says, I'll give you strength when you're in jail. That's the promise he lives by faith, you see. I'll give you strength to endure it. There's where faith comes in. But, you see, the overall trial is something he's viewing with an attitude of faith and submission to the will of God. And God's going to get him through it. Now, my point is this. In our lives as Christians, there must be a lot of room for the prayer of hope and of submission. There's also got to be room for the prayer of faith. Faith has to do more with promises in the present. I won't go back into the whole thing. Faith, when you come to God in faith, you say, Father, I know that you're going to do this because you've given me a promise, but you've got to have that promise in front of you before you can claim it. If you can't find it, you cannot hook your faith into it, you see. Now, the prayer of hope says, I look ahead to the kingdom of God and the resurrection. And the prayer of submission says, I accept your will now, and I'll let you use me and train me and help me in this life. The prayer of faith and perseverance says, give me strength to hang on till it's all over. I'll get back to that in a minute. You know all those people used to bang on Mr. Armstrong's door back in the 30s up in Eugene? You know what they knew about Mr. Armstrong? They knew when they were sick, he would not pray in hope. He would not pray in submission, you see. He would pray in faith because there is a promise to heal. And they knew that. And all of the liberals of the last many years that have said, oh, Herbert W. Armstrong oversimplifies healing. They got very cautious and began to heave in the if the Lord wills and if he wants to and if there's time. and watered it back so there was no promise left and therefore no source to hook in faith into. How many of them ever had Oral Roberts, you know, the leftovers from the healing line that Oral Roberts had come pounding on their door and say, Oral couldn't heal us, but we know that you can. That happened up in Oregon, literally. Not Oral Roberts' healing line, he wasn't around them, but other groups. They knew Mr. Armstrong would pray the prayer of faith and God would respond to it. And that's sort of interesting. Well, the doctrine of healing got sort of lost in a maze of ifs and ands and buts for a while. And it shouldn't have. A lot of other things became front center. And a lot of people began to pray the prayer of faith. I want to say this, brethren. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I think you've gotten the picture. When you come to me and say, I'm sick or ill, Mr. Catherwood, and I want to be anointed, I know that God can heal. I may not anoint you. I think all of you realize that every minister in the Church of God is a little bottle of olive oil. And we keep it in our pocket, and it is there. And when I can pray the prayer of faith, and you can pray the prayer of faith, we will pray the prayer of faith together. There are days when my faith isn't what it should be, and in those days, it's sometimes hard for me, you see, on the spot to sort of say to God, Father, fill me with faith. There are days when I've said to people, would you mind waiting till tomorrow? Because I'm full of hope today, but I'm not full of faith. And the prayer of faith has got to come from me and from you as well. When people say, I know he can, I tell them that isn't enough. You must know that he will. You see, it isn't enough to believe he can. To say to God, Father, I know you can, that is a mixture of the prayer of hope and the prayer of submission. God can do all things, obviously. But there are things that he says he will do. When you come and you're ill or sick, you must believe that he will, not that he can. We already know that. He can do anything. There's no question of God being able to do it. When he promises, he says he will. And now you keep on expecting day by day, and second by second, and week by week, and year by year, until he does. And you keep on saying, I know that you will. You don't wait too much and say, well, you haven't, therefore I guess I'm going to have to now pray the prayer of submission and live with the sickness until the day that I die, because obviously you want me to have it. No, he doesn't want you to have it. Understand, brother, sickness is a special kind of suffering. And you learn faith through sickness. There are other types of suffering in which you learn hope and submission. Do not confuse the two, you see. When you lose a job, when you've been humiliated, when you've been knocked back, when you agonize because things aren't working out in your life, you may not be learning, you see, the lesson of faith in those circumstances. You may to some degree, but the main focus may be hope. You've got to put on that helmet. Faith means the day you're anointed, that very day, you say to God, Father, I know you'll heal. A day later he hasn't. You say to God, Father, now I really know that you're going to heal. And a week later, he still hasn't, because often there's a delay. And a week later, you say, Father, now I really know that you're going to heal, and I expect it tomorrow. And tomorrow comes, and you say, I really know that you're going to now, and you wait for the next day. And you continue, you see. You continue. That's what Herbert W. Armstrong has always taught. You don't say 5 years later, well, no healing, still sick. Father, I submit to your will for my life. It is your will that I be sick. I accept it. Please use it. And when you do that, he will. You see, God will use a sickness as a part of an act of submission to his will. You can submit it to him and he'll use it. He'll teach you lessons through it. And yet, that's his permissive will. His perfect will is to remove sickness from us, you see, and to teach us submission and hope through other types of suffering, you see. Sickness is a special category. Faith is tied in with that in a very real way. I want to show you a few things. I won't spend a lot of time because we need to wrap it up. Romans chapter 4, virtually every day. Well, that would take some ado. I'm not going to go into that. Saying that worried me just for a minute there. Anyway, okay, chapter 4, verse 17. Strike that off the record. As it is written, verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. He said that before he had any kids. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead and called those things would be not as though they were. And then every day, you see, they expected some sign that she would be pregnant in her old age. Days went by. You know what it is. You know when you want to have a baby and you haven't had it yet, and every month you wait and you hope, you pray, and then finally, when it happens, you know. Sarah was waiting. Abraham was waiting. And they had hope, verse 18, because, you see, They, against hope, believed in hope. So they had hope in their life, but hope goes in a different direction. Hope is tied in with the kingdom. They knew that someday in the kingdom of God, off in the future, they were going to be the parents of nations. So they were looking ahead and saying, well, you see, we're going to have to produce these nations. There's got to be a baby someday coming along. It was tied in with the future, that he might be the father of many, many nations. But they also had faith. Faith is now. They knew it was going to happen now. Verse 19. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't stagger at the promise of God. Day by day by day, he knew. The conviction never left. That's how faith reacts. It doesn't leave. It builds and grows. He didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith every day in the delay. There's often a delay. Giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. Every day the conviction remained strong and grew that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's how faith is developed. There is a promise, and every day you wait, you see, if there is a delay, and the faith begins to grow, and finally it is going to come. Now, I want to read James 5. I got a couple other scriptures. James 5. And you'll see it talks about two traits of character, the prayer of faith, and it talks about patience developing. As you have faith, you develop patience, but patience works in a different direction. Patience is not faith. Faith isn't patience. They do work together, though, at a certain time. After you've claimed the promise in faith, ultimately, patience is going to have to be grafted in with the faith to give you the ability to wait until the promise which must be fulfilled is fulfilled. Chapter 5, beginning of the chapter, is prophetical, talks about the last days. And verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. That's us. We're the brethren. I like the translation steadfast much more than patient, because patient seems to be sort of, you know, what's the word, passive. And he's coming very soon. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, the ability to wait, you see, the waiting part is tied in with the fruit of patience, not with the fruit of faith. Faith doesn't want to wait by nature. Faith says, I know. Every day, every second, I'm simply waiting. It's going to come. It's happening. Every day, Sarah sort of patted her tummy and said, well, not today, but it'll be tomorrow, you see. And she kept waiting. And finally, one day, you see, something moved. It happened. Now, she needed patience to hang on, but the faith, you see, is not the patience. Patience is grafted in with the faith, as I'll show you in a minute. You have to wait for the precious fruit of the earth. Wait for the fulfillment. That comes through patience. Okay, I'm not going to go through that. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? You have to pray. Mary, sing psalms. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. You're to be anointed. You're to be prayed over. Verse 15, the prayer of faith. Buttressed by patience as time goes on, but faith saves the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That is a promise, and if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That's very clear, and that's very specific and very obvious. Now, patience is sort of interesting. Faith begins, and what happens? A day later, the promise has not yet been fulfilled. You're not healed. There is a gap. All healing is not necessarily immediate. It doesn't have to be. Often it is not. That does not mean you lack faith. That may well mean that God is simply causing your faith to grow even more. I mean, I don't know why, after years talking about faith in the Church of God, so many of our brethren think when they're anointed and they're not healed immediately, therefore they have no faith and they're shattered. And what it probably means is you have faith, and by allowing it to go on for a while during the gap and the delay, you see, your faith is being pressured by God and is being worked on, is being reinforced, and God is creating circumstances in which your faith can grow. And your faith grows 10 times more rapidly when the promise is delayed, you see, and every day you're saying, I'm waiting, I'm waiting. You're patting your tummy saying, is he there yet? Now, in Sarah's case, finally, he was there, you see. He was. Her faith got stronger, not weaker. Now, so many people get this concept that they've got to have it immediately. God says there's something very important about the gap. And, the time factor. God will do it. The question is, when will God do it? Now, patience is a special fruit of the Spirit. When there is a gap after a couple of weeks of waiting and knowing and the conviction is there and you've claimed the promise, it hasn't been fulfilled. At that point, you're going to have the fruit of patience grafted in. You see, it's like a fruit cluster. The fruits of the Spirit develop in a certain order. Faith comes before patience. Faith works alone without patience for a while, but ultimately, as you wait, your character needs to have the fruit of patience added to it, or steadfastness. So within a trial at a certain point, after a few weeks, you've got to begin to ask for the steadfastness. That allows you to wait. That's the power to wait. But faith isn't the power to wait. Faith is the power that says, I know it'll come, and you hang on. Then you add the power to wait to that, and you've got the twins. You've got the combination, you see, to wait until the promise is fulfilled. And that is very important. We'll close with two scriptures. One is James chapter 1. I just want to show you how the two work together. James 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, that is, you have plain promises. I know you'll heal. That's a promise. There are many, many others. Many others. And God doesn't do it immediately. Then you say to God, Father, let it grow. You want my faith to grow. Let it develop. Let it just fill my life. The trying of your faith develops more faith, and then ultimately, you see, you'll begin to need patience, which is this power to wait, and it'll work into patience. Now, when you get to patience, don't start saying that is, therefore, the substitute for faith. Faith keeps on saying, I know you will. Patience says, I can wait. They work together. You must develop and cause both to grow. Let patience, verse 4, have her perfect work. Let it go. Until God has delayed the fulfilling of a promise, you can't develop patience. As it grows, you become perfect and entire, wanting nothing. A very wonderful thing begins to happen at that point in your life, when patience begins to join in with faith, and you're leading on to deeper love and deeper conviction. Verse 5 is an example of a promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally, and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. That's a promise, you see. That means if you view yourself as a real dummy, I mean, you have made so many stupid mistakes throughout life, and everyone, your father said you're a dummy, and maybe he was right, maybe he was wrong. And all your life you've lacked savvy and know-how and just the ability to put it together. God says if you lack wisdom, ask and I will give, and that is a promise. There's a promise, you see. Therefore, you don't have to come to God and say, if it's your will, Father, to turn this dummy that I am into a wise man, do it. Don't say if it is your will. That's submission. Don't say in the kingdom I'll be wise, but I'm going to be a dummy now. That's hope, and that's true. That's true. In the kingdom you'll be 100% wise. You can claim the promise of wisdom and savvy now, so please do it. And when you do it, know it's going to come. You can't know it'll come that day, though. God may wait a week or a month until he begins to put it in you. Then the faith and the promise grows. Then you add the patience. Then your character begins to develop. Verse 6, ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Romans 5, and this will be the end of it all. I've said enough, I think. Chapter 5, verse 1, we're justified by faith. That's the beginning of the work of the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Faith is the first fruit that really begins to roll. And if you don't know that, you need to understand why I said that. Maybe I'll talk about that in the Feast of Pentecost. We're justified by faith, and God wants that to grow. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the fruit of peace. And we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, verse 2, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there is hope in our life. There is faith in our life. There is love in our life. And we open up all those channels. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations as well, knowing the tribulation trials of our faith, of course, works, creates, leads on to patience, that works with the faith. And the patience leads on to this beautiful word in the Greek, experience is so anemic, it means tried, tested character, proven character. I mean, it really means you've begun to mature and grow at that point. So there must be a delay, you see, in some of the promises to create the patience to get you onto this experience. And then experience begins to build an attitude of hope. You begin to be hopeful and look to the future. And hope doesn't make you ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Well, Peter talks about that, how that love begins to really grow as you go through this process. Now, remember, faith is a fruit of the Spirit of God. You must ask for faith. It is tied in with promises. Paul talks about the fight of faith. You hang on. You wait, you see, because of what the fruit of patience and steadfastness gives to you. Not because of the faith, the patience. These fruit clusters work together, and ultimately you see the promise is going to be fulfilled. And if in a few cases you claim a promise and it isn't fulfilled to the resurrection, that's fine. It'll still be fulfilled. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. I could go through so many people's lives and examples in my life. My wife's example when she was ill and the things that we've gone through. I won't for lack of time. What I do want to say is this. As we come down to Passover, brethren, please understand you must put on, you see, the breastplate of faith. step out in faith and open up those channels. But don't neglect hope. And remember submission. Jesus Christ learned obedience to the things that he suffered. And some of you need to stop saying, I don't have to suffer. Not me. It's not fair. Oh, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. Sometimes you take it on the nose. Sometimes it's embarrassing. There's a guy who left the church a few years ago that I love as a brother. He shouldn't have left. He was really put out. He did some very dumb things. And he deserved to be put out, frankly. But I felt sorry for him. I just knew that after a couple of days he'd see it. He'd humble himself. He'd say, hey, I've got some lessons to learn. I knew when he was sort of taken out of the limelight and set over here, I knew that, you know, the guy's converted. And say to God, Father, you know, I need to sit it out for a while and quietly pray and walk with you and I'll be brought back and it'll all work out. I knew he'd do that. He didn't do that. He didn't say, not my will, but yours be done. Now, Hebrews said, Jesus Christ, you see, resisted unto blood. You haven't and I haven't. It was tough. I don't want to go through another year in Montreal like I went through that first year. You know, I didn't bleed once. Not one of you have ever bled resisting, you know, unto sin. You really haven't. I knew he'd come back. He didn't. He got angry. He said, you can't do this to me. He said, I deserve better than this. He began to yell and scream and rejected suffering. Now, there is a time, brethren, when you got to take your life and put it on that golden altar and say, God, here it is. I don't necessarily have a promise I can claim, but I do know that I've got to submit my life to your will. You do that more and more during the Passover season. Think in terms of hope. Think in terms of faith. Think in terms of love. Think in terms of submission. And as you do that, the whole Passover season will take on a great deal more profound, deep, significant meaning.